2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings. Here on Wednesday night, making our way through the Bible. Just completed 1 Kings last week and now going into 2 Kings. And as we come to the book of 2 Kings, it is essentially a continuation of the historical record of the nation of Israel that we studied together in 1 Kings. And as you study through these historical books, you come to some disappointing and rather depressing realizations. For one thing, the nation of Israel is still divided into two separate ruling parties. There is the northern kingdom of Israel that consisted of 10 tribes, and then there is the southern kingdom that consisted of the other tribes in the south. And the division amongst the nation will eventually lead to their deportation from the land altogether. At the conclusion of the book of 2 Kings, the northern kingdom will be carried away into Assyrian captivity. And the reason was because of the hardness of heart and rebellion amongst the people, and particularly the kings that ruled over them. They were continually bent upon doing what was evil. And from King Ahaziah, as we'll see, all the way to Hoshea, all the kings in Israel in the north did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There wasn't one good king that was committed to doing what was right. And then you look at the kings in the southern kingdom there in Judah. And it was only one dynasty. It was the house of David. And of the 20 kings that ruled and reigned, only 8 of them actually were good kings and sought to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. But any reform that they would make, it was extremely short-lived, because you'd have one good king who sought to bring revival and reform and return the people back to God. And then you'd have 3 other kings that followed him that were wicked and evil and would undo and tear down everything that he had just built up. And the process would start all over again the next time a good king came to power. So they never really came back to the Lord with all of their hearts, even though there were highlights of reform and revival amongst the southern kingdom. And they also eventually in the southern kingdom would be carried away into captivity into Babylon for 70 years under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as you read these historical books, there's a couple of themes that begin to surface. One, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, it says this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you see this going on in the nation of Israel. You see them becoming a reproach. Although when they were walking in righteousness, God was using them, God was blessing them. But when they turned their back upon God, that is when they became a reproach as a people. Also, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 declares this: he who is often rebuked hardens his neck and will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. As you read through these historical books, you wonder, how many times can God speak to the people, chasten the people, and yet they continue to rebel against what he has said, and they continue to harden their neck. And basically, that's in when you harden your neck, it's saying that you're just, I'm not going to bow. I won't bow to you. I won't serve you. To live in rebellion, here's what we learn: to live in rebellion against the will of God will lead a person into the captivity that sin brings. And as you study through the historical books, you see that it is so. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, verse 34. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin." And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They committed sin, and they committed sin, and they became slaves to sin. And that just doesn't happen to the nation of Israel historically. That happens to people even in the church presently. Guys, we have to be on guard, and this is a warning to us. So we come to 2 Kings chapter 1, and the first thing that we make note of tonight is, number one, King Ahaziah's fatal injury. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. You remember in 1 Kings, King Ahab was ruling, and he died in battle. And so his successor was his son here. And Ahaziah's reign lasted only a short time. And despite its brevity, it was characterized by extreme iniquity. He followed basically in the same wicked footsteps of his dad. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. He basically carried on the family heritage and of wickedness and evil. And once Ahab died, his father, and he took his place, the surrounding regions who were formerly subject to Ahab's authority began to test the new leadership. And primarily we see here that Moab rebelled. The land of the Moabites was east of the Dead Sea and shared the border with Israel to the north at approximately the point where the Jordan River enters the Dead Sea. And Moab had been under the Israelite domination since the days of David. And so now it was time, as the nation was weakening, as it was divided, let's see if they can keep us in check. And so they began to rebel against Israel. Meanwhile, while they're rebelling, it says here that the king, Ahaziah, fell through a lattice. Apparently, he was on another story of his palace, and he fell through, and this accident turned fatal to the point where he knew that his days were numbered, and so he decides to inquire whether or not he's going to survive. But notice where he goes to find out whether or not he's going to make it. It says he sent his messenger to seek out the counsel and the wisdom of Baal-zebub. It's a funny thing to say, isn't it? What does that word mean? The word Baal means the god, and the word Zebub means the flies, the Lord or the God of the flies. That's where he sought counsel to find out if he was going to survive. He sends his servant on a foolish inquiry. He has a fatal injury, but then he sends his servant out on a foolish inquiry to seek the wisdom of the God of the flies, who was believed to be the God of health and life. It's always interesting to see who a person will cry out to in the day of trouble, to see who they turn to when it's a matter of life and death, when it really matters, when things are really on the line. Who are they going to turn to? Who are they going to run to? Who are they going to cry out to? And here you have, in this case, it's very disheartening to see that neither the death of his father, nor the rebellion of Moab, nor his own personal fatal accident would lead him to repent and turn to God. Rather, he turns to the Lord of the flies. You know, in the Psalms, it says that when people were making false idols, that they were becoming like the idols that they worshiped. They made these idols out of wood and out of stone. And the Bible says in Psalms that those that worship them become like them. Those idols that they worship, who cannot save, who cannot answer, who cannot hear, who cannot heal. And so he cries out for wisdom from the Lord of the flies and looks for an answer in this inquiry. Now, the Bible does say that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And I'm all for that if they're godly counselors, good, biblically based counselors. But let me ask you a question. Where do you go when you fall down? Who do you run to when you mess up? Do you grab the phone or do you grab the word? I want to encourage you. Run to Jesus. Run to the Word of God. How important it is to seek the Lord for the answers that we need, and not the Lord of the flies, not the gods of this world, but the Lord Himself. Now, as this messenger is sent to foolishly inquire for the king, King Ahaziah receives a faithful prophecy. Look at verse 3. It says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. First of all, make note that the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Elijah. Elijah doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know about this fatal injury and this accident that's occurred, but God makes him aware of what's happening, even though he has no prior knowledge to it, tells him exactly what's going on and gives him a mission to go and tell the messengers, hey, guess what? God knows about the fact that the king isn't seeking him and knows about the fact he wants to know if he's going to get well. Tell him he's not going to. He's not going to survive. He's going to die. Why? Because he did not seek God. He had been living in idolatry, living in immorality, wasn't seeking the will of God. And so Elijah just cuts to the chase. Hey, you don't need to travel down to Ekron. It's a little bit farther than you need to go. I'll just meet you right here. So it's like they go out the door and Elijah shows up. If you notice, the sermons of Elijah are very brief. He's a man of few words. He shows up for 40. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years yet at my word. End of sermon. Gone. That's it. Shows up another time, you know, and just very brief, to the point. Tell him he's not going to survive. And just a very to the point message. I like that. And you're probably hoping for that tonight as well. But anyhow, he's a man of few words. So the messengers, notice they go back to the king in verse 5. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" And they said to him, "A man came to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, it's because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And he said, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him and said, "He's a hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." The servants go out the door. Elijah meets him. "Hey, guys, you don't need to go any farther. Let me tell you, king's going to die." "All right, thanks a lot. Appreciate that." They go back in. King says, "How'd you get back here so soon? It's a distance to Ekron. Where'd you go? So we met this hairy guy that wears leather. He was out there. And the king says, "Well, who was he?" And they describe this guy, and of course the king knew there was only one guy who was hairy and wore leather, and that was Elijah. And so he had seen him before. He knew his dad had dealt with him, knew that his mom had faced off with him, Jezebel, up there on Mount Carmel. And so he wanted to hear for himself. Rather than respond to Elijah's message with an attitude of repentance or humility, he sought to rebel against it, to harden his heart, and to reject it. And there are occasions when God may give a person a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Maybe you're living in rebellion. You think nobody knows about what's happening. And you seek counsel. And suddenly, that which is hidden is revealed. God exposes what's going on. That which was in darkness now becomes light. And suddenly you're exposed. Now it's out in the open. And there's a couple things you can do with that. You can either see it as God speaking to you and you need to get right with God, or you can say, "I reject that. I don't accept that." And I've seen it go both ways. Elijah, a man of God, gives him a word from God, and rather than repent, he rejects it. And he takes it a step further, and we see King Ahaziah's forceful invitation to Elijah. In verse 9, "Then the king sent to him," that is to Elijah, "a captain of 50 with his men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' Elijah answered, and he said to the captain of the 50, 'If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Elijah's just kicking back on the hill, just sitting up there. And these guys forcefully come with 50 soldiers, demanding, scornfully saying, 'You better come down. Your king wants to meet with you right now, man of God.'" You wonder if they said it like that, very disdainfully. "You know, if I'm a man of God, then may fire come down and consume you." And sure enough, boom, fire came down and consumed those guys. I think we talked about this Sunday, but it did. It came down and just wiped them out in a moment. Now, lest you get any ideas about this, and next time you're confronted by someone, you remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, as Jesus and his disciples were making their way toward Jerusalem, they sent messengers through Samaria desiring to have some hospitality, and those in Samaria, they wouldn't help Jesus out. They wouldn't take care of the disciples. They wouldn't show them the common courtesy. And that was a great insult in those days. And James and John, those two brothers that Jesus called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sounds like a wrestling team, doesn't it? He called them Boanerges. He said, "Hey, listen." They said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume these people like Elijah did?" they were using this passage as a proof text to torch people, man. Just torch them like that. You ever wanted to torch someone? It's not. Jesus said, Jesus said this. He said, listen, guys, you don't know what spirit you're of. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but he came to save them. And so they went on to another village. But it's interesting, in the New Testament, they use this passage as a proof text to confront somebody and scorch them with fire. In Elijah's experience, you can see very clearly that there will be times when you'll be confronted and you just have to make a stand. In verse 11, notice a second visit. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. This man just doesn't get it. He is clueless. There's 50 torch guys and he sends another 50 to command Elijah to come down. And he answered and said, now look at this guy. Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. No, he adds it. You better get down here now. I'm not playing around. You torch those last guys, but you will not torch us. We're going to come up there. We've got fire retardant suits. We're going to come up there and take you. Elijah said, notice his response. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Ahaziah, you wouldn't want to work for this guy. It didn't satisfy him that 50 of his men were burned alive. So he sends another 50 and even more scornfully demands to come down quickly, and they were scorched as well. So he repents. No, he decides, I'm going to send another group. So he sends another 50, verse 13. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his men. And the third captain and 50 went up, came and fell on his knees before Elijah, and he pleaded with him. He said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. Okay, this guy comes with a completely different approach. He's not demanding. He's not telling Elijah, you better come down. The king wants you. He just says, Elijah, please don't burn me. Please don't scorch me, oh man of God. He comes humbly pleading for his life and the life of his soldiers. He comes respectfully. And this time we find the Lord speaking to Elijah in verse 15 on this third occasion. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. I find that interesting that there were three occasions where these men had come and asked Elijah to come with them. And the first two times, there was no green light from the Lord. It wasn't time to go. And there are times when certain situations present themselves on more than one occasion, and the first two times, it's no. No answer. Don't move until God says go. But there's no answer. There's no direction. Third time, now the Lord speaks and says, it's all right. You go on down. Don't be afraid. And so Elijah obediently goes when God says to go. And if God hadn't said to go, he'd still be sitting on the hill. Guys, the implication and really the application, I should say, for us is we need to be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. There are times when situations will come through and God will just say, no, not now. This isn't the time. And then it'll come a second time. Is this the time? Nope, not yet. Third time. And the Lord speaks. Now's the time. Now's the time to move forward. Now's the time to go forward. Don't be afraid. In essence, I'm going to be with you. You go down and speak to the king. And so Elijah could obediently and very confidently go and fulfill the mission and speak the word that God told him to speak. It's also worth noting that when he goes and appears before the king, he doesn't water down the message now. He doesn't change what he's going to say. He says the exact same thing that God had told him to say and what he had already said before. Notice verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He basically says the exact same thing a third time, in essence, or a second time, confirms what he had already said, and it's the same word. And I point that out only to say that there are times when you can speak a word to someone from the word of God and it's what they need to hear and when they need to hear it, and it might not be good enough and they want to hear it again. Tell me, hey, listen, I want to ask you a question. I thought we just went over this. We just talked about this last week. We just talked about this a month ago. And remember what we talked about? We talked about repenting and getting right and going forward. And did you do that? No. Well, I don't have anything else to tell you. This is the exact same thing that I said last week and the week before that and a month ago. And until you do that, there's really nothing more I can say to you. what else can I tell you? I've already told you what God said, and you have to respond to that. And so here Elijah just comes and he confirms. He doesn't change the message. It's the same message. It's the same thing I told you before. It's God's word to you. And so you either receive it or you reject it. Sadly, this man continued to reject it, even to his dying day. The Bible tells us that sin brings about death. And it's true. In verse 17, it says, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the king of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahaziah passes away just as God said as a result of his disobedience and sin. I wonder, though, if it would have been different. I wonder if he would have repented, if things would have been different. I believe they would be. But sadly, his mind was made up and he did not repent. And thus, he was the bearer of the judgment that was passed upon him because he would not repent. Well, in chapter 2, we find now that a mantle is passed from one prophet to the next. In verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. We're informed now that the ministry of Elijah was coming to an end. The Lord had revealed to him and apparently to others around him, hey, this is the end of the ministry. This is the end of the road. You're getting to the end. God's going to take you home. He's going to take you home in a fiery chariot and a whirlwind. And as Elijah prepares to be taken up, he also prepares his servant Elisha to take his place. Sometimes people get the two confused. Elijah and Elisha, two different guys. Anyhow, Elijah was ordered by the Lord, you remember, in previous chapters in 1 Kings to go down and to anoint Elijah to take his place. And he went down and he found Elisha. He was plowing in a field and he picked up his mantle and he threw it on him. And in essence, he was saying, I'm calling you to the ministry. I'm calling you to come follow me if you want to. And so what Elisha did in response to that calling is he took the oxen that he was plowing with and he took the yoke that he used to plow with and he made a fire and he slew the oxen and he offered a sacrifice up to God. And in essence, by that demonstration, he was saying, I'm following. I'm not coming back to this. This is it. I'm burning the oxen. I'm burning the plow. I'm not going to need it anymore. God's calling me to something else. And it was a full and complete commitment to following the calling of the Lord upon his life. And that's what he did. And at that point in 1 Kings chapter 19, after he had slaughtered these things and he had offered up this offering to the Lord, he then follows along with Elijah for some 10 years. And the Bible tells us that he was the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah, which means he was basically his assistant, his servant. He went with him wherever he went. He observed him. He gleaned from his experience. He watched how he carried himself. He watched how he ministered. He examined the things that he said. And basically, he was being discipled by Elijah in order to follow in his footsteps. Now, I do believe that there is a great blessing in serving alongside others who can disciple you in the work of the ministry. I believe it's such a blessing to be taught, to glean. It's a blessing to be able to grow in a healthy environment. And I've told you before, and I will say it again in light of this, that I'm so thankful for the men that I was able to serve alongside of in various seasons of my life. And so much of how they minister is part now of my own personal DNA spiritually. How they taught, the way that they ministered, the grace that they show, the servant attitude that they demonstrated, those are things that I would observe and want to take on for myself. And there are various occasions where people say, you know, today when you were teaching, you sounded a lot like, well, man, that's a huge compliment. I would love to sound a lot like whoever that was. And you know what I mean? And those are just things that they just become a part of you. And the way that you teach and the way that you bring the word and all of that, it's a result of watching these men, of sitting under these men, of serving alongside of them. And it's a blessing to glean and to be discipled in those ways and to learn ministry. I remember very early on in the church plant in the southeast of Florida when we were just a little home Bible study. And it's kind of a, you know, funny thing. You start out, you know, one couple in the state. And you're going to start a church with them in their living room, and they don't know anybody either. It's just really awkward. You realize if anything's going to happen, it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, because there's nothing that you can do to make this thing work or to make it grow. There's just nothing. So doing this Bible study in this house, and you know, somebody came across the fact that they heard about the Bible study and they come from another Calvary Chapel in another state. And so they come down, this one particular man, great guy. And but he came in, he was kind of, he had sat under somebody who was a little bit, you know, heavy-handed, real forceful, real cut him off and just bam, that's it, you know. You better walk or you better walk, you know. It's like, wow, just really heavy-handed. And so it was like, he kind of came off like that, real edgy, you know, edgy grace, as if there is something like that. And he came off just real, you know, grace means this, but it doesn't mean that. And it was just, I just remember, man, in the Psalm Bible study, like praying, Lord, either take him out of here or help him to change. You know what I mean? It's one of those kind of things. Because you're in somebody's living room and it's like, oh man, you know, and we went through it. And afterwards I get these questions about, now let me tell you about this passage. And I just was sitting there, you know, age 25, just holding my breath like, oh Lord, please, Lord. But here's the cool thing. Here's the great thing. As this guy just sat under the word, he began to learn something. And not that I had a whole lot to pass on at that point in my life, but there were a couple things perhaps. And he began to grow, and he began to glean, and he began to change, and he began to, that hardened exterior of just hammering down on people, suddenly he realized he needed grace. And he became a much more gracious person. And he knew I needed grace. He could see that. And it was just a wonderful thing to watch this guy grow and develop and eventually go on staff at a very large church and be a blessing and be a servant. Why? Just because he was there. He just sat and he gleaned and he learned and he grew and God blessed and sent him out and became a valuable asset in the kingdom of God because he was willing to grow. And I really appreciate that. Guys, I think the best example that we have to follow is Jesus. That's the best example. Jesus said to his disciples, you remember, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. If you're looking for somebody to follow, don't follow a man. Follow the God man. Follow Jesus. Follow his example. You want to know what ministry is about? Look at Jesus. Now, granted, there are earthly examples. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And there are certain things that you can glean from men or glean from this pulpit prayerfully. But ultimately, I'm going to point you to Jesus. That's who I'm seeking to follow and emulate myself. Now, prior to Elijah being taken up in this fiery chariot in this whirlwind, he takes Elisha through a series of I believe tests, and he passes through from various cities where the school of the prophets were located. And it's rather interesting to notice, because as Elijah and Elisha traveled to each one of these cities is significant in the history of the nation of Israel. I'm going to point this out to you, and I believe there is something for us to glean as it relates to these cities and ministry as well. So listen carefully. First of all, it says their first stop was in Gilgal, that Elisha, end of verse 1, went with Elisha to Gilgal. And then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. The first place that they stop is a place called Gilgal. Now, we notice Elijah puts Elisha to the test and says, hey, why don't you just stay here, man? I'm just going to go on. Elisha says, No. No, I'm going to stay close to you. I've been with you this far. I'm not going anywhere. I'm fully committed, and I'm going to stay in here with you. And so Elisha was determined that no matter what happened, he would follow him to the end, and he would follow in his master's footsteps. He would stay close by him. And I believe if we're going to be used by the Lord, it's important that we stay close to Jesus, not follow him at a distance. And so perhaps this was a test of Elisha's faithfulness. Would this guy stick it out as they walk from one place to the next? It would require time. It would require effort. It would require a sacrifice. But they come to this place called Gilgal. And guys, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know what happened at Gilgal. It was a significant place. It was a place of purification, A place of purification. You remember the story of the nation of Israel finally coming out of bondage, finally coming through the wilderness. The first generation dies off. They come to this place called Kadesh Barnea, which was the border into the promised land. And the next generation is now raised up to cross over the Jordan River and to come into Gilgal. In Joshua chapter 5, the Lord gives Joshua command. He says you need to circumcise all the males prior to going into battle. And circumcision in the Old Testament was a picture of the cutting away of the flesh life, the sins of the flesh. In a spiritual way, it symbolized doing away with the old life, and it marked them as God's people. It was a picture in the New Testament of purification. And the Bible tells us in a spiritual sense that there is a purification that takes place. You remember the Lord said in Deuteronomy through his prophet in chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Not just this outward observation that you go through, but your heart is really what needs to change. The flesh of this heart needs to be cut away so that you can be fully committed. There needs to be a purification of your heart before you can go forward. And I believe personally in ministry, before you can go forward and before you can be used in a greater degree, there has to be a settling of the flesh life being done away with. There has to be a turning one's back upon the old life. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to battle the flesh. We're going to battle the flesh to the day we go home to be with Jesus. It is a daily fight. But I'm talking about just the ultimate, this is the old life, this is the new life in Christ. This is a putting away of the old man. This is the crucifixion and burial of the old man. This is the resurrection and the new life of a new man in Christ. I am done with the flesh. There is a purification that's gone on. I'm not who I was. I am now going forward in the newness of life that Christ has provided through his Spirit. There has to be a purification. You remember the psalmist declared, behold, you desire truth where? In the inward parts. And the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, the psalmist said, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. There has to be a parting with the old life so that we can go forward in this new life in Christ. Have you done that? I believe that that dramatically affects our service for the Lord. Exodus chapter 29, verse 20, when the priests were about to minister on behalf of the Lord, you remember what happened? They would make a sacrifice and they would take the blood of that sacrifice, they put it on their ear, they put it on their hand, and they put it on their big toe. Why? It was symbolically purifying everything they heard, everything they touched, every place they walked with their feet. It was purification before they ever entered into the service of the Lord. They had to be covered by the blood, if you would. There has to be a purification. There has to be a parting with the flesh. And if you're trying to live a life after the flesh and you wonder, why isn't God using my life? Why is it that I just can't seem to go forward in this? If you're living a life after the flesh, you can't go forward in the Spirit. There has to be a parting from the old life prior to this service in the ways of the Lord. If we're to go forward, there must be a place of setting aside the old life. It must be dealt with. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He said that the Lord gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, there's a purification that happens at Gilgal. There's a laying aside of the flesh in order that I can go in and now enter into the promised land and battle and fight the good fight of faith. But that wasn't the only place they stopped at. After they went to Gilgal, the second stop was Bethel. Notice it says, now the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and they said, don't you know that the Lord's going to take away your master? He said, I know, keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The next stop for Elijah and Elisha was Bethel. And once again, Elijah, in a sense, puts his servant to the test. Will he be faithful? Will he continue? And once again, you can see and observe the tenacious faithfulness and persistence of Elisha in following Elijah. There's just a complete commitment. I've already slaughtered the oxen and burned the yoke. I'm not going anywhere. This is what God's called me to. Another important point to make as it relates to ministry. Listen, over the years, I've observed those that perhaps have an idea of what ministry is, what ministry entails, and what it's supposed to look like. And sometimes I believe there is a misconception and even a glorification unwisely of ministry. If I do this, then I get that. If I serve in this capacity, I climb the ladder of this. This is awesome, man. I'm making my way up the ladder at the church. You should see me now. And I used to just pick up trash around the church, but now I pass out bulletins, mister. You know, I am, you know, and all the, you know, no, this isn't some hierarchy, some ladder that we climb. And sometimes you find some people getting disillusioned. They have great expectations about what they think it's supposed to be. And when those expectations are not met, which can turn, it can turn into resentment and bitterness. And I'm going to another church. You understand? Because you guys didn't recognize what you had here. You know, okay, see you later. You know, have a good trip. That's what happens sometimes. And I can tell you on more than one occasion, I have been totally taken off guard, like not even expecting what happened and what went down. I'm like, are you kidding? Are you serious? No way. Yes way. It happened. All right. Well, what can you do? And so they begin to do whatever they're doing, and then things don't move along or progress, and in their minds they get passed over, and they say, forget this, I'm out of here. And, but the characteristic of faithfulness will always be challenged. Always. You just need to know that. Before you serve the Lord in any capacity, you're going to be challenged as it relates to being faithful. You just will. That's just part of the deal. That's just how it goes. And you want to pass that test. In the life of Elisha, he was faithful and he was committed. And as Elisha was following Elijah, he was challenged and reminded. Notice this too. Not only was his faithfulness being challenged, but he's also, these guys are getting on his last nerve as they're just keep telling him, don't you know your master's going to be gone? I know. Stop talking to me about that. It's like these guys were a distraction. They kept saying, don't you know? I know. You don't need to tell me again. I know. Just, it's okay. And sometimes you have to fight through distractions that ministry can bring. Just that, oh, just, I know. You ever had, no, you know what that's about, right? These voices that speak, they mean well, but they can cause distraction to the objective in front of you. And if you listen and you keep on going, you just got to work through it. I'm just telling you that. You just got to work through it. And some of you may know what I'm talking about. Others of you may not, but you will perhaps at some point. But Bethel, as Gilgal was the place of purification, guess what Bethel was? Bethel was a place of realization. Remember what happened in the book of Genesis? Chapter 28, when Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau, after he had, you know, stole his birthright and stole his blessing, and then he took off to go to his uncle Laban's house, and there he found a bride. But on the way, running, he ends up in this place called Bethel, and he lay down that night, and he slept on a rock for a pillow, and he had a dream. And you remember in that dream that he had in Genesis, he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. We call it Jacob's ladder. Really, it wasn't his, but nonetheless, he sees this vision, and he wakes up, and he said, God was in this place, and I didn't know it. And he pours oil upon that rock, and he makes a deal with God. He said, God, if you bring me back to this place, Bethel, you bring me back here, then I'll serve you. Bethel was a place for Jacob, a place of realization, a place that he came to realize who God was. He called it the house of God. He realized God was going to provide for him. And I believe also in ministry and in life, the application is that we need to come to the place like Bethel where we realize who God is and what God desires. And Elisha was in that place. Maybe you're in that place tonight, that place of Bethel. Or God is revealing things to you. God is putting things on your heart. God is showing you things. And you're wondering, Lord, is this from you? And more than likely, it is. Test it by the word. But more than likely, you're asking God to speak. And he is speaking. And he is showing you. It's a place of revelation, realization. But then the third stop. We're almost through. Verse 4 says, they came to Jericho. Jericho. Boy, does that sound familiar? Remember what happened in Jericho? Jericho was a place confrontation. Oh, it's when Joshua and all the armies of Israel were there camped outside of Jericho, this tremendously walled city. Remember they were out there? And Joshua goes out and he looks at Jericho. He falls on his face. Remember he has a confrontation with the angel of the Lord. And he sees the angel of the Lord and he draws his sword and he says to the angel of the Lord, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the angel of the Lord said, no. I mean, he just said, no, that's not the answer I was looking for. He basically tells him, you need, and Joshua recognizes who the angel of the Lord is, and he falls on his face, finds out he's the commander of the army of the Lord's army, pardon me, sees that he's the commander of the army of the Lord. And so Joshua falls down flat on his face. And I believe probably that's where he received his battle plans for Jericho. Goes back into camp. What are we going to do, Joshua? I got a plan. What are we going to do? We're going to march. Awesome. Do you want to take our weapons and stuff? Are we going to make some ladders? Are we going to? No, we're just going to march around the city. Are you crazy? March around the city? Don't we need to do something else? No, we're just going to march. I don't want anybody to talk. All right, so they go through the whole process. You know what happens. They go through the whole process. I mean, I wonder if people were like, Joshua has lost it, man. He is way too, he's been out in the sun too long in the wilderness. He's old. He doesn't understand, maybe they thought. But then you remember after they went around that time, that seven times around, they blew their trumpets, came down. And here they are at this place of confrontation in Jericho, a place where Joshua had to learn to depend upon God and trust in God. And every single one of us will come to that place, our own Jericho, where we have to learn to trust God, to take God at his word, to depend upon him, even if it seems crazy and it seems like it doesn't make any sense. And how's this going to accomplish anything? God reveals himself and his power. Then they come to one more stop, the Jordan. Look at verse 6. Then Elisha said, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. He said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance. And while the two of them stood by the Jordan, now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now they come to the Jordan. And as they're there at the Jordan, Elijah takes up his mantle, rolls it up, slaps the water, and it says that it parted. And they walked across on dry land. What was that a reminder of? That had already happened before when the nation of Israel came across. And it's as if it's a reminder of the previous crossings and a reminder to Elisha in the days ahead that God is still working. God still works regardless of Israel's rebellion. God is still able to part the Jordan and make the river go backwards and forwards. It doesn't matter to him. God is still working even though Israel at the present time was rebelling. Elisha needed to see that God was still working, that he still parted the Jordan. He could still do it. It was a reminder for him. And so they cross over. And as they cross over to the other side, this is so wonderful because now in verse 9, so it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I may do for you before I'm taken away from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. What an incredible request. How wise it was for Elisha to ask this. He had, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you before I leave? He says, here's what I want. I want a double of what you have. I see something in your life. I see the power of God in your life, and I want twice that. The double portion, in essence, in the Old Testament, was basically symbolic of what the oldest son would get in a family. It was like what Esau parted with, or that Jacob took from him. It's the double portion for the eldest son. It's for the successor, in essence. And so he's saying, I want to follow in your footsteps. I want the double portion of your spirit. That's what I want. I want twice what you have. And so Elijah said to him, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Now he's encouraged to continue on. And it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared and the horse of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And notice it says Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in pieces. But then it says he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. And he went back, stood by the bank of the Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. And he struck the water and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. Elisha watched as Elijah was taken into heaven. And as he watched him go, he cried out. He was obviously, when he says he tore his clothes, it's a sign of grief, of sadness. My father, it's a close relationship that they had. And he's passing away. He's going away, I should say. And he rips his clothes and as just an outward sign of what was going on inwardly. But then at the same time, although he's grieving, he picks up the mantle and he gets to work. And he goes to the Jordan and he asks this question. He says, where's the God of Elijah? In other words, okay, Lord, here we are. Is this going to work? Where's the God of Elijah? And he strikes the water and it parted just as it had done for Elijah. And in other words, I believe it was a sign to him that, hey, the Spirit is resting upon Elisha as it was upon Elijah. Now you know God's with you. God's working through you just as he worked through Elijah. And even greater things we'll see Elisha accomplish. Now notice it says after this, and we're going to conclude here. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. They recognized the calling, obviously, that he had upon his life. And they said to him, look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord had taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. So they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, he stayed in Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? So basically, the prophets had seen Elijah translated from one spot to the other and seen him disappear and not show up. And they said, well, maybe he's going to show up somewhere else. Let's go search for him. Elisha says, you don't need to do that. And they kept on asking. Elisha said, fine, if you're going to, go ahead and do it. He already knew that God had taken him, but they were determined to do what they wanted to do. He said, fine, go ahead. And so they went and they came back and said, yeah, we didn't find him. He said, I told you, you weren't going to find him. Just what I told you. So they come back and now he enters into the ministry. And the first thing that happens to him in the ministry, he's challenged. Notice this. Then men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city, which is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. And he said to them, give me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the source of the water, cast it in the water there, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. The first challenge he has is the people come and they ask him this. They said, hey, listen, they said, Elisha, in our city, it's pleasant. It's a beautiful city, but there's a problem. It's barren. And not only is it barren, but the water's bad. It's poison. It's polluted. We need something. And so Elisha takes salt and he puts it in and it heals the water. Somehow the Lord miraculously heals the water and barrenness was gone and no more. The water was now drinkable and usable. You know, I have read this before, this passage, and it's spoken to me in different ways. But for me, personally, at the present time, it speaks to me about the city that I live in, the city that I have the privilege of pastoring in. Oh, it's a pleasant city. There are beautiful things within the city, but you know, there's some barrenness too, isn't there? And there's some water that's bad. And what's going to change that? What's going to cause that to change? I'll tell you what's going to cause it to change. The salt. The salt. Jesus said, you are to be salt and you're to be light. And the salt has this purifying effect. And there may be areas of barrenness, and there may be areas of dryness and some pollution and all the rest of it. But listen, the salt of the Word of God and the salt of the Spirit of God applied will bring a medicinal healing like nothing else can. And that is my prayer. That is my prayer for this area. That people who come in here who are barren would go away fruitful. That people who have come in here and have drank from polluted waters, as it were, if I may, things that have made them sick and disillusioned and discouraged, would come in here and find legitimate water of the Word of God that satisfies and that heals. And you know what? I can say in faith, I believe God's doing that. I really do. I can't tell you how many times I have conversations with people and it lines up directly with what I feel God's called us to be doing here. God is bringing healing to people's lives. He's doing it. Do you bear witness to that? Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. And so may God continue to do that. Finally, now here's another challenge. Oh boy, this is a tough one. But perhaps you might be encouraged. Then he went up there from Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths, these are like young men who are basically idol worshipers. They came from the city and they mocked him. And they said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Now, is that nice? No. So he turned around and he looked at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. He didn't curse at them. He pronounced a curse on them. And it says that two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And they went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. I remember listening to Pastor Chuck teach on this. And I remember him saying, as he was teaching, be careful what you say. It was like, oh, I will. No, that's what he said. It was classic. It was a classic thing. But the point that I want to make primarily about this is, this was very disrespectful. You know, Elijah was a hairy man. We know that for a fact. That's what the Bible says here. They call him, you bald head. You know, you have no power. Almost like they're completely disrespecting him. And so the Lord took care of that and sent out two bears, female bears. I don't know why they were females, but they took care of business and mauled them. I don't want to close there on that note. I think there's one more thing I could say. And that is this. I want to close with this passage. This is what the Lord is ministering to me today. Perhaps this may be the manna for us tonight, but of the word and of the message. Those words that Elisha spoke after Elijah had departed, when he said, verse 14, where's the God of Elijah? Where's the God of Elijah? Elisha had taken up the mantle of Elijah, but he wanted to see if God would confirm the work and ministry he had. And the Lord did. As a minister of the gospel, as I said already, alluded to, I've served under, watched personally the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men of God. And I've asked myself that question, where's the God of Elijah? God, do it here. Lord, I've read the books. I'm not trying to reconstruct something or reinvent something or trying to do something, at redo history of the past. Lord, I just want, where's the God of Elijah? Lord, let the Lord work as he, I love the stories. I love the heritage that we have as a fellowship. It's glorious, it's wonderful, it's a blessing. But I'm saying to the Lord personally, where's the God of Elijah? Lord, do it now. Lord, do something. I don't, however you do it, do what you did then, but differently, Lord, in this generation, at this time. I don't want to just read about what you used to do or what you did before. I want to see the God of Elijah move now in this day and age. That's my heart. That's my prayer. And I just keep praying that to the Lord, not to replicate something, not to try to be talented to create something, but to have a genuine work of the Spirit. And my prayer has been, Lord, would you part the Jordan here? Would you do that here, God, in South County? God, would you do it? Will you pray with me? And Father, tonight, as we close in prayer, I pray that the things that were on your heart, Lord, came across clearly tonight. Lord, that I have said what you wanted me to say, and that which is not what you wanted me to say would just kind of fade away from the minds of your people tonight. But Lord, you know, Lord, what's on our hearts. God, we thank you for the good work you're doing, the healing that you're providing in the lives of your sheep, of your people. But Lord, there's more work to be done. It's a pleasant city, but there are still areas of barrenness and some water that needs to be restored with the purity of the salt, Lord. And so, Father, would you use us in this day? And Lord, we cry out with Elisha, Lord, where's the God of Elijah? And Lord, by faith, we in essence strike the Jordan and say, okay, Lord, we've taken the steps we can take, and show us what other steps you want us to take, but do a work here, God. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us tonight and let's close in a song together? May the Lord bless you. May he strengthen you this week. May you be encouraged in your walk with the Lord. Continue to grow in your relationship with the Lord and in his grace. God bless you tonight. Have a great night. Look forward to seeing you Sunday morning.